Thank you. That was wonderful. I couldn't have heard anything better than that, listening to the radio or going to a concert somewhere. Turn your Bibles today to Revelation chapter 11. We're going to look in chapter 11, beginning with verse 15 and finishing up that chapter today. Couple of quotes to begin our message today. One is from H.G. Wells, an historian who lived just 1 year into the nuclear age. And even though he lived just 1 year into that age of history, he'd lived long enough to make this statement. He says, "For man and his world, there is no way out." Another author and writer and scholar, Albert Schweitzer, he stated this. He says, "Man has lost the capacity to foresee and forestall. We will end by destroying the earth." And again, as we come to the book of Revelation, we are reminded that there's only one person who can save this planet. And of course, the one person who can save this planet is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And again, that's really what the whole book of Revelation is about, that Jesus is coming again. And when Jesus returns, he is going to reign on this earth. You're disgruntled with Washington, D.C. You're disgruntled with the way things are. Well, the reality is, and again, I can't say this enough, Jesus is going to come. And he is going to reign on David's throne. And he is going to reign with the 12 apostles on thrones beside him. And he will rule. He will govern all three branches, legislative, executive, judicial. Isaiah says, judge, lawgiver, and king. That's our God. That's our Savior. He's coming back. The planet is not lost. The planet has a future. And after the millennial kingdom of Christ, this kingdom will be turned over to God the Father, and there will be a whole new heaven and a whole new earth. And won't that be wonderful? Because listen, that is your future if you placed your faith in Jesus Christ. You've got to believe that that is as much a part of your history going forward as you can look back and flip through a photo album and reflect on previous history. It will be your future. A good title maybe for this message in view of these words in Revelation 11, a good title might be, "It's not going to be long now." Do you believe that? I believe that. It's not going to be long now. The focus of this message today, even though we're in the book of Revelation, the focus of today's message is not on the tribulation itself. It's not on the judgments. Again, we're in kind of a parenthesis in the book. We're stepping back. We're taking a breather from all of these judgments that have been coming down. And in this particular passage today, we see ultimately that it's Jesus who is approaching, and we're not looking at the tribulation events that are approaching here. We're looking at Jesus as he approaches. In this passage, we're not focusing on sorrow that may be approaching the globe. We're focused today on a Savior that is coming. That's the breather that it's giving us. That's the pause that it's giving us. It's giving us pause. It's giving us opportunity to take a breath and to realize that in the midst of all the tribulation, in the midst of all the sorrow, today's focus is not on that as it approaches us. Today's focus is on beyond all that. Where does it end? Where does it conclude? It concludes with Jesus Christ. Now, as we look at the book of Revelation, one thing you can become mindful of as you read its pages is that heaven is not going to be a snoozer. Heaven is not going to be boring. Heaven is not going to be silence, shh, like sitting in a library. We look at the book of Revelation, we see its description of heaven, and we find that heaven is alive. Heaven is active. Heaven is stimulating. Heaven is filled with sound and fury, if I can say that. Heaven is pulsating. It's with activity. And we see that in this passage as well, because as we look at these verses, we find that there's reference to an angel who holds a seventh trumpet, and that trumpet is going to sound and reverberate throughout heaven. And we see here also that this seventh angel with this seventh trumpet is announced by a symphony of voices, not just one loud voice, but it says many, plural loud voices here in this passage, announcing the reality that Christ is coming soon and there will be no more delay. Let's look in verse 15. It says, "Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, 'The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever.' And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God, they fell on their faces and they worshiped God, saying, 'Oh, we give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, and for you have taken your great power and begun to reign. The nations raged, but your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged, and for rewarding your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth.'" So here we have the seventh angel, and introduced is the seventh trumpet. And as we come to this particular point in the book, as these judgments roll out, at this particular point, we really are on a roll as far as judgments. From this particular point, these judgments, they're going to roll out very, very swiftly. The seventh trumpet, there was referenced earlier in Revelation, three woes. The last three trumpet judgments are described as woes in Revelation. And this last seventh trumpet is the greatest of woes. This seventh trumpet, when it sounds, it's the worst of the worst. Because within the seventh trumpet is all seven bowl judgments. So the seventh trumpet is blown, and the final seven bowl judgments are unleashed upon the earth. And these final seven bowl judgments, it's going to be like 10, 9, 8, 7, 6, 5, 4, 3, 2, 1, boom. It's the final countdown. These last seven bowl judgments are going to be like trip hammer blows. And the final blow, when it falls, is going to usher in the reign of Jesus Christ when he returns. Kind of emphasize all of this, we look in this passage, and it says these things are going to happen so quickly that it says in verse 15, it says, "The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ." Now, I want you to notice something there. We're not at the end of the book yet. We haven't arrived at the kingdom yet. There's still several chapters that transpire. There are still several judgments that must take place. And yet in verse 15, it says, "The kingdom of our Lord has come." What's unique about that? Well, you would think it would say, "will come." But it says, past tense, "has come." Now, what about that? Past tense. I think he's using the past tense there because the reality is, as far as where we're at in these judgments, that we're close enough. We're close enough to the point where the author can pretty much say it's wrapped up. You know, it's a done deal. We're close enough. This is as good as done. And that's really what prophecy is all about, isn't it? Prophecy is all about tomorrow's headlines today. And we're seeing tomorrow's headlines today. Prophecy is really history that is being pre-written. History that is being pre-written. And so it's a preview. This passage is a preview. You might call it a preview of coming attractions. You might call it a trailer to the movie. The trailer to the rest of the story. The trailer to the rest of the book. It's a trailer. It's a preview to the movie. Letting us know that Jesus literally is going to return and establish a kingdom upon this earth. Reading verse 15, you might find the words in verse 15. They sound maybe a little bit familiar to you. Look at verse 15 again. It says, "The seventh trumpet blew the trumpet, and they were loud voices in heaven saying, 'The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ.'" And here it is. "And he shall reign." What does it say? "Forever and ever." Sound familiar? "And he shall reign forever and ever." This verse is the verse that inspired Handel's Messiah. It's the verse that inspired that well-known Hallelujah chorus. He saw this verse, and along with a lot of other scripture, he put this verse to music. It inspired him to put it in a song, if I can use that description. And there's quite a story behind the writing of that particular Handel's Messiah. He wasn't in a good place personally when he wrote that. He had been in a hard, hard place financially. Very, very financially strapped. Bad, bad place. But you know, he spent 24 days basically in isolation writing that piece of music. And he mentioned in the course of writing, as his servant might come to take care of any kind of concerns he might have, it is said that he would look to his servants and he would tell them that in writing some of those words to him, it was almost as though the heavens were opened and he was actually looking up and seeing God. He was overwhelmed. He was consumed by what he was writing. After it was all written, he spoke to his physician and he told his physician, "I believe that God has visited me." There were times when his servant might find him collapsed in tears. He was so overwhelmed with what he was writing and the experience he was having. And so here are some of the famous rendition. "The kingdom of the world is become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and of his Christ, King of kings, forever and ever. Hallelujah, hallelujah, and Lord of lords, forever and ever. Hallelujah, hallelujah, and he shall reign forever and ever." So what Handel put into music, ultimately the Bible predicts is one day going to be our actual experience. What he put to music is going to literally come to pass. It will come to pass in my personal experience. It will come to pass in your personal experience. The kingdom of this world is one day going to become the kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Satan once offered, you remember in Matthew chapter 4, he offered the kingdoms of this world, he said, he was offering to Jesus Christ. But you know, as far as Jesus was concerned, the conditions for transfer of the title just weren't right. Matthew 4, 8-9, it says, "The devil took him to a very high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world and all of their splendor. And he says, 'This I will give you if you bow down and worship me.'" And of course, Jesus stared Satan down, I would guess, and He said, "Away from me, Satan, for it is written, 'Worship the Lord your God and serve only him.'" You see, for Jesus, there was a better way. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 15, it says that Jesus disarmed rulers and authorities, referring to the powers of darkness in high places. It says he disarmed rulers and authorities. He disarmed spiritual powers of darkness in high places. It says, having made a public spectacle out of them, disarming them, triumphing over them by the cross. So Jesus had a better way. He would gain back the kingdoms of this world that were forfeited to Satan in the Garden of Eden. He would gain back those kingdoms by means of the cross of Calvary. And that is what he did. And that is why he alone was worthy to open the scroll. Think about it for a moment. Think about it for a moment. What that's going to be like. When the kingdoms of this world are handed over to Jesus Christ, what's it going to look like? Well, today, look at what we have. We have cities on the edge of chaos, if not in chaos. We have riots, we have looting, we have burnings, we have shootings. We have leaders who are turning a blind eye to it all. And we have leaders in Washington who are, no matter what side of the aisle they may be on, they're politicizing everything for their own personal gain, usually in most cases, and for their own personal purposes. We have fires burning in Washington State and in California that have been described as apocalyptic in their proportions, where entire villages and small towns are in ashes. You know, we have abortion today in this kingdom of Satan, where it's legal all the way up to birth, infanticide. We have COVID, of course, and we're struggling with that. We have a nation that hasn't been this divided, probably since the Civil War. Unrest, violence, sexual exploitation. We've seen that in the news this week with the new show on Netflix. And we see sex trafficking. And you add it all up and you stand back from it all and you get out of the cocoon that some of us live in and you think to yourself, can it get any worse? Can it get any worse? Well, the vultures seem to be circling, in my mind, our nation. You know, our enemies, China, Russia, Iran, maybe North Korea, they're kind of in glee over all of what's happening here as they watch because they see it as a weakening nation. Now, by contrast to all of that, imagine what the world will be like when it's going to be ruled by Jesus Christ. There's one author who wrote this. He described it as a world dominated, he says, by righteousness and goodness. A world where there is no injustice, where no court ever renders an unjust verdict, and where everyone is treated fairly. Imagine a world where what is true and right and noble marks every aspect of life, including interpersonal relations, commerce, education, and government. Imagine a world where there is complete, total, enforced, and permanent peace, where joy abounds, good health prevails, so much so that people live for hundreds of years. Imagine a world where the curse is removed, where the environment is restored to the pristine purity of the Garden of Eden, where peace reigns even in the animal kingdom, so that the wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little boy will lead them. Imagine a world ruled by a perfect, glorious ruler who instantly and firmly deals with sin. Far-fetched, a utopian fantasy that could never be a reality. Yet it accurately describes the conditions during the future earthly kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. I would challenge you sometime to read through the prophets of the Old Testament with these eyeglasses on. Whereas you read through the prophets, you're looking for descriptions of this kingdom. Once you start doing that, you'll be overwhelmed at the amount of scripture that is focused on this coming rule of Jesus Christ upon the earth. What the author has just described, of course, you know, in Revelation chapter 20, is described as a thousand-year kingdom. Consequently, we refer to it as the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. It's referred to as a thousand-year kingdom in Revelation 20, six different times. And let me just reiterate for you again that this is an earthly kingdom. This is not to be confused with Jesus' heavenly kingdom. Jesus today is ruling in heaven over a heavenly kingdom. He is seated on a throne at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. What we see here is not that. What we see here is an earthly reign. Jesus returns physically, and the kingdoms of the world are handed over to him. And he sets up his kingdom, his reign. This is the stuff we've prayed about. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as in heaven. It's about Jesus seated on an earthly throne. It's about Jesus seated with the 12 apostles reigning on thrones to his left and to his right. It's about us as believers in Jesus Christ being rewarded during that reign with various positions of authority under Jesus Christ. It's about that. According to Daniel chapter 7, verses 24 to 27, verse 14, it says this about that day. It says, the court will sit, and the power, referencing the Antichrist, and the power of the Antichrist will be taken away, and it will be completely restored. And it says that Jesus will be given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All the kingdoms of this world, Daniel said, are going to be handed over to Jesus Christ. And it says that all nations and all peoples and all languages on earth are going to worship him. And it says that his dominion will be an everlasting dominion that will not ever, no, never pass away. Now, the millennial kingdom of Christ may only be 1,000 years, but Scripture tells us in 1 Corinthians 15:24 that the kingdom will continue in the sense that it will be turned over to the Father, and so we enter into eternity future. It says, then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God, the Father, after destroying every rule, every authority, and every power. You know, the first coming of Jesus Christ, the birth of Jesus Christ, was something that was announced not by a single angel, but by a multitude of angels. We read that story in Luke chapter 2, and it says that suddenly there was with the angel a heavenly host praising God and saying, now we come to this particular passage. Now we're fast forwarding to the second coming of Jesus Christ. And we find something similar is going on here. We find it's not just one voice announcing what is transpiring. We again find that it's many voices in heaven making this announcement. We find that it's stated in the plural, and they're loud voices. And they will be saying in heaven. Again, I just throw that in there because there's a comparison. The first coming of Jesus Christ, it was a real moment in history, introduced in a similar way. And the second coming of Jesus Christ is going to be just as real, just as literal, and announced in a similar way. Two history-changing events. One dividing human history between, you know, B.C. and A.D. And this future coming of Christ will be just as significant. Now, there's a trajectory we've been following through the book of Revelation. You know, we began the book, and the beginning of the book talks, and it says that this is a revelation of Jesus Christ. So that's what the book is really all about. It's all about Jesus Christ. If you get in the book and you start getting confused about things, you can always come back to Jesus, because that's what this book is all about. And so there's kind of a trajectory going on in this book from the very beginning. At the very beginning of the book, chapter 1, the second coming of Jesus Christ was announced. Verse 7, look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. Now, there's excitement, there's anticipation growing throughout the book. There's excitement, anticipation growing in our lives as we think about it. And so there's the announcement, chapter 1, that he's going to come. We come to chapter 6, verse 10, and the martyred saints who at this point are now in heaven, they say, well, how long? How long, O Lord? In the very next verse, oh, it's just going to be a little while longer. Then in chapter 10, verse 6, it says, there will be no more delay. And now we come to this particular passage, and it says, the kingdom of this world has, past tense, become the kingdom of our God. And of course, we can go to the very end of the book, and the focus is the same. The author stands back and he says, even so, Lord Jesus, come, come, come quickly. You know, you might compare it a little bit to Christmas with kids. There's the announcement. You know, before Thanksgiving, they're in the big Target stores with mom and dad, and the Christmas decorations are already up. They know it's coming, and they might turn to mom or dad and say, well, how long? And you might look at your child, and you might say, knowing that it's only, you know, a month between these two holidays, yeah, just a little while longer, just a little while longer, and it will be here. Now, Christmas Eve comes. And so it's just so close that, you know, you say to your kids, there will be no more delay. And when they wake up in the morning, there's presents, and they see the presents under the tree. They're still under the tree. They're still unwrapped. But you know what? At that point, it's as good as done. And so, it's all really for us. It's history that has been pre-written. Now, that's the announcement of the return of Jesus Christ. That's the announcement of his coming kingdom. And all of that really is, like I said, it's like a preview. It's projecting ahead. And it's a trailer. Because what follows in this book, the subsequent chapters, well, they just pretty much delineate how all of this is going to come about. Jesus does return. Well, that pretty much gives you a description of what it's going to look like when it happens. So here we are again. And this is taking place. It's pictured in heaven. And what's the response of heaven? The response in heaven is spontaneous. The response in heaven is instantaneous. The response in heaven, well, it just triggers an outburst of pure, unadulterated, absolute, high-intensity worship. Worship. And it references here the 24 elders again. And I explained to you in previous messages who I think this refers to. There's two positions, and I can go either way. One position is that the 24 elders represent the redeemed now in heaven from all ages, Old Testament and New. 12 apostles, 12 tribes, 12 plus 12, 24. Others take the position that the 24 elders represent the redeemed of the church age alone in heaven. It doesn't matter to me because either way, I'm there. It represents me. I can see myself in the picture, and if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you can see yourself there as well. Now, I know that unless you're kind of in the senior citizen category, you know, you're not going to remember Romper Room. The hostess of Romper Room, at the end of the show, for those of you who are that old and can remember, she brings out a magic mirror at the end of each show. She calls it the magic mirror. And it was really just a vanity mirror like you'd hold in your hand. And it was a vanity mirror, and it was just the frame. There was no glass in it. You could look right through it. And the hostess and the children would chant, romper, stomper, bomper, boo, tell me, do, magic mirror, let me today, did all my friends have fun at play? And then she would hold up her magic mirror, and she would look through it as though she was able magically to look right through all the TV screens around the country and to see the various faces of the children. She'd peer through her magic mirror, implying that she could see all the children watching at home. And to make it even more realistic, the hostess would comment with the names of the children who supposedly watched the show. She would say, I see Susie, and Tommy, and Jimmy, and Kathy, and Ricky. They all had fun today. I'm holding up my magic mirror, folks. This verse holds up the magic mirror, and it mentions the 24 elders. And in this magic mirror, I see Jeff and Trudy, I see Bob, I see Kevin, I see Nancy. We're all there. We're all there. This is us. This is our future history pre-written. We will be in heaven at this moment because we'll be raptured out of here before the tribulation. And what will our response be to what we're seeing? Our response is going to be what we see here. It's just going to be bold, spontaneous eruption of pure, pure worship. Overwhelmed at what Jesus is doing. And we're going to be thankful. We're going to be thankful. And as we move through this passage, we find five things that we're going to be thankful for. We're going to be thankful that God, that Jesus is almighty, that he is eternal. It says, Almighty. There's a devotional by a man named Ron Moore, and he puts this whole Almighty concept into perspective by saying this. He says, God's attribute of omnipotence means that God is able to do all that he desires to do. When he plans something, it will come to be. If he purposes something, it will happen. Nothing can prevent his plan. When his hand is stretched out to do something, no one can turn it back. Omnipotence comes from two Latin words, omni, meaning all, and potens, meaning powerful. God's decisions are always in line with his character, and he has all the power to do whatever he decides to do. In fact, Paul says that God is able to do immeasurably beyond all that we might ask and think. And so here we are in this book. God has promised, and God is all-powerful, and God can do and perform whatever he has promised and determined to do. He will do it. That's something to be thankful for. And there's a reference to him being eternal. Eternal. It references Jesus as the one who is and who was. That's Jesus. Now, where else have we seen that? Well, we go to chapter 1 again. And in chapter 1, verse 7, Jesus is described there as the one who is, who was, and is to come. Revelation really is a great book for defending, as a Christian, the deity of Jesus Christ. Isaiah 44:6, it says this, "Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts." Who's speaking here? The Lord of hosts. Who's speaking here? Yahweh. God is speaking here. And it says, "I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God." Now you can look at Revelation chapter 1, verses 17 to 18, where it says, Jesus says, "Fear not. I am the first and the last. And behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and of Hades." So in Isaiah, God says, Yahweh says, "I am the first, and I am the last. And apart from me, there is no God." We come to Revelation, and Jesus describes himself as the one who is the first and the last. Because, again, chapter 1, 17 to 18, who died? Who became alive again? Jesus. And so Jesus identifies himself as the first and the last, claiming a title of deity. He identifies himself as being God, because that's exactly how God described himself. And you look at Revelation chapter 22, verses 12 to 13, and it says, "Behold," Jesus says, "I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me, to render to every man according to what he has done. I am the Alpha and I am the Omega. I am the first and I am the last. I am the beginning and the end." So Jesus is eternal, and we can be thankful for that. From duration stretching backward to duration stretching forward, Jesus Christ is eternal. Has been, will be, ages past, ages future. And we can be thankful for that, because if Jesus himself is eternal, then this kingdom that he establishes will be an eternal kingdom that will last into the future without end. But what makes it even better is that because Jesus is eternal, like him, imagine this, like him, those of us who belong to him will continue into eternity. Those of us who belong to him, because he is eternal, we too are going to continue into eternity. So they gave thanks to God for his power, because by his power, he is going to reign. And his reign is going to be an eternal reign. He also gives thanks for his display of wrath. Look, if you would, at Psalm chapter 2. If you can get there quickly in your Bibles. And this is what it says there. Again, it's the same picture, same thing. "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, 'Let us burst their bonds apart and cast their cords from us.' The Lord scolds, holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, 'As for me, I have set my king on Zion, on my holy hill.'" So there's a display of God's wrath. And we can be thankful for God's wrath. We find in the book of Revelation, as we move forward in the book, that just before Revelation 19:19, just before Jesus returns. In fact, he is returning, and he is viewed by the Antichrist, and he is seen by the armies of the world. And what we find is, at that particular point of his return, what does the Antichrist and the armies of the world do? They do exactly what we just read about in Psalm chapter 2. They oppose him. They gather together against him. Revelation 19:19. But then look at verse 18 in this particular passage, where it says this: the nations raged, but your wrath came. So much for the rage of the nations. The nations raged against the coming of Jesus Christ in their rebellion. But they raged, but your wrath came. Their rage, nothing. Nothing when your wrath shows up. And so his wrath came. And we can be thankful for that, because the wrath of God is going to overcome all of the rage of men. We see a lot of rage today, don't we? A lot of rage going on in the world today. The wrath of God overcomes the rage. We can be thankful. I've got to wrap it up. But we can also give thanks for judgment and for reward. Ecclesiastes 12:13-14 says, Now all has been heard. Here is the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the duty of mankind, for God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether it is good or evil. So here's the conclusion to the matter. You know, as we come to the end of this message, the conclusion of the matter is that when Jesus returns, he's going to exercise judgment. He's going to judge Satan, the Antichrist, the false prophet. But beyond that, we can be thankful that when the conclusion of the matter comes, there's a lot of injustice, you know, taking place in the world. Not only in the lives of individuals, but in the lives of entire countries, in the corridors, in the council rooms of government. There's a lot of injustice going on among the nations. But the conclusion of the matter, when Jesus Christ comes, he'll put it all right. When Jesus Christ comes, he's going to exercise judgment. So we look at the world today, we see in Washington two systems of justice. We see justice applied unfairly, preferentially, and inconsistently. We see a lack of accountability going on, you know, and we just fret over it. We see politicians who lie straight out, saying whatever they need to say for a vote. We see in the world on TV toothy false prophets emotionally manipulating crowds to take change out of their pockets. Don't let that worry you. At the conclusion of the matter, Jesus Christ exercises judgment. And there will be both judgment and there will be reward. And again, that's the conclusion to the matter. That brings us to the end of the story. Let's pray. We thank you, Father, for your grace. We thank you again for your word. We thank you for its truth, its reality. We thank you that we can believe it and we can take it home with us. And Lord, we can trust it. So I pray today that we would accept these as actual truths. We'd live in light of them as actual, future, historical reality. Again, Father, if there's anyone here today who does not yet know Jesus Christ as their Savior, I pray for their salvation, that they might have the willingness to talk to me and say, Pastor, could you share with me how I can go away from this church today, knowing for certain that if I die, I go to heaven. So we thank you again for the gift of salvation. We thank you that you made it a gift that can be received by faith, the finished work of Jesus on the cross. We pray all these things in his name. Amen.